to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 this evening. We're going to continue our study in the life of Christ tonight. And again, I need to sit down because my sciatic problem is going down my right leg. If I stand too long, I'll be buckled over here. So I'll be sitting down for some time yet to come. Who knows how long, but here I am by the grace of God. Last Sunday, we told a Christmas story, and I've made that message 10, so if you're kind of out of sync and you didn't get a handout, I'm sorry about that, but I just told a Christmas story. That would be message 10. We're on to message 11 here tonight by the grace of God. So we're looking at the obedience of Mary and Joseph in Luke 2, 21 through 24, and verses 39 through 40. We're going to slow our pace down a little bit because we covered a lot of territory on Sunday as we think of what we talked about in the Christmas story. We went back to Luke chapter 1, reviewing, then on into Luke chapter 2 to about verse 17 or 18 in Luke chapter 2 there. But we're going to slow down a little bit, slow down the pace and see some other details of the story. If you recall, what was interesting to note is that the angels revealed good news of Christ's birth to those who were deemed insignificant to contemporary society. Now, who was that? It was the shepherds who were pretty insignificant people, okay? That's always true to see that the message of the birth of the Savior had impact as they shared the message of Christ. The shepherds not only responded to the message they heard from the angels, but when they had seen the Savior for themselves, they could not keep it to themselves, and that's a good thing. So here from Luke 2:17, I've got on PowerPoint here. Now when they had seen him, the shepherds, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. Luke tells us that the shepherds spread the word of God, and that's what we want everyone to do. We want to do it even today. We want to share the gospel as much as we can. Again, at this time, remember that most shepherds were considered sort of lowlifes on the totem pole of the society of their day, kind of like perhaps gypsies, vagrants, or even drifters they might have been thought of. Add to that, they had little or no formal education. This makes it entirely impossible that they perhaps were illiterate. They couldn't read, but at the same time, they could tell what they saw and what they knew. So as we think of that, we looked at verse 18 here thinking I can get this thing to work here again. Come on. There it is. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. So again, this impact in a witness, friends, when you have a chance to share the gospel, it has absolute impact. And I'm sure the word amazed is a mild word to describe the reaction of those who heard the shepherds. The story itself would sound incredible. The part about hearing an angelic choir in the middle of the night, not to mention finding the Son of God in a feeding trough in Bethlehem in some cattle barn someplace. And to think that God chose lonely shepherds as the first evangelists, that should encourage you to be an evangelist. Every person is an ambassador for Christ. If you know Christ as your personal Savior, if you've trusted Him who died for you and rose again, God has made you an ambassador and He wants to use you in regards to that. And that's why when we talk to people, we oftentimes share with them the facts of Scripture, and I like this overhead. I haven't used this for a lot of years here. We need to give people the facts of Scripture, and then people, when they stand on the facts by faith, they get saved. They trust Christ as their personal Savior. Oftentimes has a number of different aspects in regards to this. This last word is faith, facts, and feeling. We don't want to really go by our feelings, but, you know, when I got saved, I was really glad. But at the same time, I was kind of sad because I realized that the religion that I was in kind of had lied to me and hadn't given me the facts that I needed to understand. And then I got mad at the fact that people were going to hell in wholesale lots. I realized again, not everyone is saved. But again, I rejoiced in the fact that I was glad, and I trust you're glad that you're saved if you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior. This is important. So if we were to survey the folks in your life that are well acquainted with you and ask them, what is it that trips your trigger? Now, if you ask it about me, you would say, Dave likes to go fishing as well as preach the gospel. And that's absolutely true. I do like to go fishing. It's one of my pastimes to go to Alaska. I love to do that. So we want to ask the question now, though, as we bring this lesson here into focus, what think ye of Christ? That will determine where you spend eternity. So as I think of that, Matthew 22:42, again, let's look at this passage and hear, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Jesus said. And they said to him, the son of David. Well, that was true. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord Jehovah said to my Lord, which would be Jesus, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? That's a good question. That's almost just kind of undermine these Pharisees. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Thus the question is one of great importance. What think you of Christ? And what do we do with respect to him when you consider regarding what Christ has done for you on the cross? It will determine your eternal destiny. And that's very, very important to understand and to note. Christ in the Greek and the word Messiah in the Hebrew are both terms that refer to the anointed one, God's special anointed one, who was Jesus. What the Jews thought of their long-awaited Messiah affected their ability to recognize him when he came. Similarly, when we think of the Christ's influence on us, we either accept or reject him based upon what we hear and what we understand, and that's very important. The Jews needed to help with their analysis of the Christ. Their view of him being the son of David was incomplete. They had overlooked the inspired evidence that he was also called David's Lord. And that's important to note, the deity of Christ. When it comes down to it, most people think of Christ as one of three ways. He's either was a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is indeed the Lord of heaven here. So we're going to look at these three possibilities for a few minutes. We'll see how far we get tonight. Number one, was he a liar? That's a good question. You know, you can't blame or you can't believe this Jesus guy, oftentimes people would be saying. Others reject him while thinking they have accepted him, and that's because of false teaching they do that. You know, they say he's a prophet, but just a prophet. Some say that he was a good man or a great religious figure. Some claim to respect him, even to revere him as a true prophet from God, and they say it is mandatory to do so according to their religion. But as good as these things may seem on the surface, they in fact reject the Christ. And how do they do that? They reject part of what he claimed to be, and oftentimes the most important part, that he was God who became a man. They don't oftentimes see that. Jesus did not merely claim to be just a prophet, nor just a good man or a good teacher. If he was a good teacher, he would not lie. He claimed to be God who came down from heaven. So here's a passage of scripture I'm going to show you here from Matthew 19:16-17. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Pause there for a minute. Are you saying, Jesus says, that you're calling me God? That's kind of what he was saying here. Then he went on to add, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And that means we need to hear and heed the word of God and what it has to say in life there. In John 6:32-38, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. How is that defined? For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now that's a great statement there. Then he said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, again, eternal security, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And that will was to go to the cross of Calvary, to die on the cross for our sins and pay for them once and for all and rise from the dead. So again, Jesus is making a number of statements here from this statement in Matthew, as well as these statements here in John, know as well that he claimed to be eternal. In John 8:58, he said, before Abraham was, I was. That's a pretty good statement about the eternality of God. He claimed that he was the Son of God in Mark 14:61-62. We're not going to go there for time's sake. And he claimed unashamedly that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, John 14:6. These are some pretty dogmatic statements. So the question is, was he a liar? He couldn't be, as he only spoke the truth. And that's a great statement there about the truth, as we can look at John 8 here for a minute, 45-46. Because I tell you the truth, Jesus said, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? Well, no one could. And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Well, because some said he was a liar. That's why. Secondly, the others are saying that he was a lunatic. What do you mean by that, Pastor? If he was a lunatic, that means he really and genuinely thought he was the Christ, but was not the Christ. He would be a little nutso, wouldn't he? He would be. And the religious leaders of the Jews, when they failed to catch him in a lie, they tried to catch him and find him insane or out of his mind. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. What did they say? Well, in Mark 3:30, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. That was blasphemy. He was the Son of God. Okay? And in Matthew 12:22-32, we could note verse 23, where they said, could this be the Son of David? That's a term for the Messiah. He was the Son of them. He was the Messiah. He was the promised one. But again, they're denigrating him, and this is where they rejected him in Matthew 12:22-32. They claimed he had a demon instead. And none of these claims held up, which means he is who he says he is. He is Lord, and if he is the Lord, we are accountable to him. And he told the truth, and we must take heed to what he says. And in no greater area is this true than in salvation. Now notice, since he is the Lord and therefore God, he is just and righteous. So I'm going to give you a couple of verses here. Deuteronomy 32:4. Moses stated, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. These are amazing statements, again, all pointing to Jesus Christ, all pointing to our Savior. And then the fact that, which talks about his amazing love in 1 John 4:8-10, he who does not love does not know God. Why is that? For God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested, notice, towards us, towards you and me, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live, but it's through him that we live. In this is love, not that we love God, oh no, but that he loved us. And how did he demonstrate that? He sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for all of our sins on the cross. You know, the shepherds believed that message. But Luke records as well the response of others to the birth of Christ. And let's begin in a moment by looking at Christ's earthly parents, Mary and Joseph. But first, let's look at the fact that in light of this, what should our thinking be as believers in Christ? And I want you to turn for a while here to James chapter 1 here. So let's go to James and turn there. James chapter 1. What is true of Jesus' parents is true of us, and the principle is communicated for us in James 1:21 and 22 there. And I've got those verses on PowerPoint if you're not in your Bibles. But what do those verses say? Verses 21 and 22. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Okay? Now, this is not rocket science, what James is setting forth and what I'm trying to set forth tonight. So what is being said here? Well, number one, being a doer of the word is a byproduct of a right focus or reflection of one's heart in life. And that's why you're going to do the word, you know, you're going to hear the word, but then you're going to also going to do the word. It's going to be real practical. It is what Daniel and his three friends possessed while they were captive in Babylon. Daniel 1:8 communicates to us what here? But Daniel purposed in his heart. Now notice here, I'm going to tie here, this heart issue again to the reflection of one's heart, because being a doer of the word is a byproduct of a right focus and a reflection of one's heart in life. So Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself, and the Lord worked that out, so Daniel didn't have to defile himself. And here he is now in Babylon in captivity. He's not in some ideal circumstance here at all. Now Daniel did not possess this heart condition in the comfort of the great desirable and convenient circumstances. It was just the opposite. It was a heart condition that existed when he was ripped from his homeland and forced to function in a country that was hostile to him. His people and his God, he had this heart condition when there was very little stability in life, and he was asked to do things that he would by nature never consider doing normally. Eat the king's food, which was not right for him to eat. It was forbidden according to the Mosaic law. And yet what did he do? He said in essence within himself, it is not about me and what I want in my Christian life. It's about the Lord and what he wants for me in my believing life. He wasn't a Christian in the New Testament sense, but he was a believer in Jehovah. There's no doubt about that. It's about my privilege of honoring him when everything is pressuring me to do the opposite. When I'm in a situation such as where I may pay a dear price in my desire to honor my God, it may cost me my life. It may cost me my freedom. It may result in not only horrible inconvenience, but even worse, something terrible, perhaps death. Yet he did not waver. Why? He believed God is who he is. Later on, Daniel's three friends, when faced with martyrdom for their Savior, didn't blink either in Daniel chapter 3 when they were told to bow down to the image Nebuchadnezzar had put up. They stood out, said, "We're not bowing down." And they had a conviction from the Lord to do the right thing. Even Mordecai in Esther 4:14, when the nation's existence was threatened by Haman, that bad man that wanted to eliminate every Jew, Mordecai reminded Esther, who was a Jew, who was Ahasuerus' queen, he said this to her, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish, Esther. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." What a statement. What a verse to memorize. And you know, friends, all of us are here for a time such as this. And you might think, well, this country is so screwed up and everything's upside down. But here we are for such a time as this. Now, no one's saying that you have to do what Esther did. But again, God wants to use you practically here at Grace Gospel Bible Church or in your sphere of influence to accomplish what he wants you to accomplish in life. This is very, very important, okay? Almost all of the great leaders of the Bible have at least one thing in common. So I think of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, etc. All of these men and women were by no means perfect people, But they all had at least one thing in common. And what was this one thing that could be said of great leaders of the Bible? And I'm taking this right again from James 1 here. They were all hearers and doers of the word. They were all hearers and doers of the word here. Okay? So let's read James 20 through 22 again. Let's look there. James 20. James 1, 20. He says, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Do you see that this is the key to having a life that is fulfilling from God's perspective? The first thing he addresses is the hearing of the word of God. Do you see that hearing the word of God, hearing the word of the very God who created you, who saved you, and if in fact you are saved tonight, who has given his life for you, who now makes intercession for you, who has put his very spirit within you, and has provided for you a copy of that which is alive and powerful, that which gives life, that which is designed to be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path, is something that is imperative. This is imperative, again, to be hearers and doers of the word. Okay? If you were a gold miner and the world's foremost expert on gold mining wanted to impart to you some insights into the profession that would greatly enhance everything that is pertinent to your life as a gold miner, I suspect that you would give him your undivided attention. How much more should you not give your undivided attention to the one who has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness, who has given you exceedingly great and precious promises? And the Lord is that one that has given you those things. And that's why these things are absolutely essential for us in life. And frankly, a person's attitude toward and response to the Word of God is the very core of their Christianity. So I put on your handout this statement: your respect for, your desire to hear and apply by faith the Word of God is the major determining factor in your spiritual growth in Christ. It determines effective service, how effective you're going to be, and your enjoyment of life regardless of your circumstances. You don't think so? Ask Daniel. Ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they had some adverse, difficult circumstances. And that's why we teach the Bible here. There's really nothing else to say when you present what God has said. If God's word is alive, and it is, and if God's word is powerful, and it is, and if God's word is able to build you up, and it is, and if God's word is the sharpest thing to touch your soul so that it cuts you and shows you who you are and who God is, and it does, it will nourish and can save you in life. Why would you want something else? Good to have you here tonight, friends, to hear the word of God and to be taught the word of God as we're focusing on God's word. Do you believe the words of the Savior when he said to those who had trusted in him from John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free"? So we are interested in hearing the truth of Scripture and doing the truth of Scripture. And I'm not interested in anything else but teaching you the Word of God. You remember Jesus said at the end of his teaching on the four soils in Mark 4:24, he said, "Take heed what you hear." And in Luke 8:18, he said, "Take heed how you hear." It's not just what we hear, it's how we hear it. Jesus pointed out in the parable of the soils of Matthew 13 that people hear the same word. The seed is the word of God, but they have very different responses to it as the word of God falls on the soul of our lives. Okay? Now for you and me, it's not the what as much as the how. I believe that most of you have come to recognize the authority of the Word of God, at least in principle. The issue is, what kind of practical impact does it have in your life daily? It is very possible for you to have tonight a hard heart while being here, which when mentioned by Christ in the parables of the soils indicates that the heart is of such a condition that the Word of God cannot penetrate. on a hard heart. The word, the truth, falls on hard ground of your hard heart and accomplishes nothing because it's not received in simple faith. Remember, divine viewpoint always reminds us that God is not the author of evil. He is good, and he gives good gifts. At the top of that list is salvation, if you'd like to look back at verse 18, which says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And as a believer in Christ, your sin nature has said and will always say, live for the nasty now and now, and live for yourself and forget divine viewpoint. That's what my flesh wants to say, and I trust you sense that in your life as well. Because when you're not looking to the Lord, you are in the flesh, and you have a tendency and a bent towards sin in your life. Amazing. Yet divine viewpoint says, no, live in light of eternity for your Savior. And this makes sense because you were born again through the Word of God. You now know the truth of the Bible and are kind of a first fruits of his creatures. Now, because of your new birth from the Word of God, verse 19 through 21 are telling you to listen to what God is saying through our brother James here. Therefore, let's put the false way of thinking behind us, and let's listen to the Word of God without reacting to it in a negative way. The spiritual mindset recognizes that sin hinders the reception of God's Word and dismisses it. So James says, lay aside all filthiness, right there in that passage. The word therefore links verse 21 as the conclusion to verses 18 through 20, and lay aside means to put off, like you would some aspect of dirty clothing. It means literally to put or take something away from its normal location, thus to put it out of the way, to put it way out of the way. You know, in our house we have a laundry basket, the dirty laundry poof goes into when it needs to be washed. And here, this lay aside or put off is an aorist participle. And aorist participles precede the action of the main verb, which is to receive. So in order for you to effectively receive God's word, you need to first of all be prepared. And this preparation means that your consciousness needs to be free from sin and wickedness. Thus the phrase, all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, seems to be a figure of speech that is telling us to get rid of every bit of sin and wrong thinking that is clogging up the flow and reception of God's word in your life. Well, this brings us to my second point there. Because of your position in Christ via your new birth through the word of God, you are to eagerly welcome the word without a negative response to it. Okay? To be swift out of verse 19 means to be speedy to hear God's word and implies an attitude of eagerness to take in the word of God from every angle that you can. The psalmist kind of reiterates this in Psalm 119, 131. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. I longed for the word of God. I longed for your instruction. Again, this is an Old Testament verse which talks about the commandments, talks about the law, but oftentimes in the Old Testament, the commandments didn't necessarily mean the Ten Commandments, but it did mean that, but it has an aspect about towards the Word of God as well. You know, friends, if God is good, and he is, and he uses the Word of truth to give you the gospel and imparted life to you when you placed your trust in him, then you need to continue in that same Word. Number three, so if you're saved, verses 19 through 21 talk to us about how we receive the word of God as his children. Now Peter, we're going to just drift away here in Peter in a minute, but I'm not going to have you turn there because I've got that verse right here on PowerPoint. Peter says it this way, therefore, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. And as newborn babes, newborn Christians, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, desire here means to yearn or to long for. Receive here in verse 21 means to welcome with open arms. Welcome it like someone you haven't seen in ages whom you love dearly, but you recognize them and you want to welcome them back into your life. And the word able here is the Greek word dunamai. It conveys the basic meaning that which has the inherent ability to do something or to accomplish some end in your life. So we are to receive God's word. How are we to receive God's word? Well, first of all, in humility or with teachability, receive the implanted word. If God wants to plant that word in your heart, you need to be humble. Now, a teachable spirit is docile and tractable and therefore humble enough to learn. And that's why when you're humble, you are teachable, friends. A teachable spirit is without resentment and without anger and is therefore able to face the truth even when it cuts and condemns and kicks you in the pants. You're able to take it. A teachable spirit is not blinded by its own overmastering prejudices, but is clear-eyed and open to the truth of Scripture. So we need to ask you, and I need to ask you, or you need to ask yourself, are you a teachable person? Well, you came tonight. I believe you are. That's good to hear. I'm glad you could come, and you're the Word of God. Thus, the evidence of this attitude of meekness is the deliberate placing of oneself under the divine authority of the Word of God. So I'm under the authority of the Word of God. You're under the authority of the Word of God. That's why we teach the Word of God. We want people to know what the Word of God has to say so that you're not following me, you're following, thus saith the Lord, and what God wants you to do. And according to these verses, he wants you to not only be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word as well. Okay? This is the objective, verse 22 again, I think I just read it, that be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Guess when you can be deceiving your own selves. Okay? So to hear the Word, secondly, and not do it leads to deception. To hear the word and not do it leads to deception. We can deceive ourselves. But to hear the word and to do it leads to blessing. And that's what we want, friends. We want these blessings. And that is exactly what verse 25 tells us here. I've got it right here on PowerPoint. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So the point is, it is possible for you to hear the Word of God and not do the Word of God. There is an inherent, subtle danger in attending a church where God's Word is proclaimed faithfully week to week. If you hear the Word often, but do not put it into practice, you delude yourselves and actually become dull of hearing. And you think all is well when in fact you are oblivious to the fact that all is not well in my life. And that's why I need to keep hearing the Word of God. Thirdly here, you can be a hearer only. A hearer only. Now this is interesting because what is a hearer only? A term used to describe students who audited a class, okay? An auditor usually listens to the lectures. My brother is taking classes at UMD as a senior citizen. He audits the classes. What that means is no papers, no assignments, no tests, okay? That's what it means to audit a class, okay? But an auditor usually listens to the lectures but is permitted to treat assignments and exams as optional. Many people in the church today approach spiritual truth with an auditor's mentality, receiving God's word only passively. This believer might be interested in what the Word of God has to say, but that's it. That's the end of the line. There's not a desire to see it manifested or applied in their life. And no one I have ever known who has audited a class has ever taken it as seriously as they should have. In the back of their mind, knowing that they are not required to do the work takes the edge off. And if it gets to be too much, well, you can just let it go because I don't have to take the test anyways, you know. But God's going to test us for what we hear. That's the bottom line here. Thus, hearers only of the word forget what they heard. You know, sometimes I can ask people, what did I teach 2 weeks ago? Who can even remember? I can't even remember what I taught 2 weeks ago. So am I just auditing the word? I think to myself, sometimes I think, I can't recall it all. But that's why you need to hear it over and over and over again, because a repetition drives it home in your heart. And where you were at 6 months ago is not where you're at today. So God wants to take the word of God and use it in your life to challenge you. The main point of James' illustration about the man in the mirror in verses 23 and 24 is that he quickly forgets what he saw in the mirror of the word. The mirror is not at fault. It tells it like it is. It shows us what we really look like. But the man who takes this quick look quickly forgets what he saw. That's what verse 24 says. He is a forgetful hearer, and so he does nothing about the problem about himself that he saw in the mirror of the Word of God. Thus, the Word of God, the Word of God becomes effective in your life personally when it's applied by faith in life for you. So for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but that as in truth, the Word of God which also effectively works in you who believe. So God's Word is effectively working, but it's working in you who believe it. You have to believe the Word of God. You can't be a hearer only. Because if you're a hearer only, you are deceiving yourself about what you're learning and where you're going here in light of that. Okay? Let me find my spot here. God's Word is being constantly set in operation in you who believe it. That's the bottom line there. And also performs its work in you when you believe it. Thus, performs its work is the Greek word energeo, from which we get our word energy or energize. The word means to work effectively, to work efficiently and productively. That's why, which also works in you who believe. That's this whole concept here of what that means here. Paul's choice of the present tense points to that which is consistently true as a principle in life for the positive believer who keeps hearing and seeking to apply the Word of God. Thus, obedience should always be the bottom line of Bible study or biblical preaching. That is the goal, and correct application must always be built on correct interpretation. But to study the Word or to hear just to fill your head with knowledge without applying the Word short circuits God's purpose in giving it, and either brings you to indifference or subtle pride in the fact that you know what the Word of God says or means. But that is not the goal. The goal is not merely to know, but to know in order to do. That's when we are going to grow. So also, verse 22 begins with the word but. Let's look at verse 22 again. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Note with me Warren Wiersbe's comments here. I did not put this on PowerPoint, so I'll read what he said. He says, many sincere believers read a chapter of the Bible each day, but it is only a religious exercise and they fail to profit from it personally. Their conscience would bother them if they did not have their daily reading, when actually their conscience should bother them because they read the word carelessly. A cursory reading of the Bible will never reveal our deepest needs. It is the difference between a candid photo and an x-ray. Good thing he said that, okay? I think that James is not describing a man with poor memory, but rather a man with poor priorities. He doesn't remember what he saw in the mirror because he doesn't regard it as very important. He becomes a forgetful hearer of the word. Thus, to hear the word and to do it leads to blessing, verse 25 has told us. Why do I tell you this? Because as we think of Luke 2, this is a characteristic of the people we will look at in the rest of our time here tonight. They were not merely hearers of the word, but they were doers of the word. They honored God and enjoyed the blessings that had come from it. Life thus far has been challenging for Mary and Joseph, as we review for just a minute. They were poor. They had to travel to Bethlehem in less than ideal circumstances. They gave birth to a son in a less than ideal circumstances. But none of that was an issue when it came to doing the will of God and honoring the Lord through his word. Well, let's go to Luke 2 here, And let's read some verses there. Verses 2:21 through 24, we'll read those verses. And then we'll read verses 39 and 40. We'll skip the other verses, those will be next week. Verse 21, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given to the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Read to that point? I think I was reading to that point. Yeah, we'll stop at that point. Let's look at verses 39 and 40. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now in this section of Scripture, 5 times the law of the Lord is mentioned in reference to the behavior of Joseph and Mary. Their devotion to obey the will of God by faith is clear. They wanted to do what God had revealed for them to do, and they did it with joy and with faithfulness. What this means is that they took the word of God seriously, and that that is unfortunately not true of all believers. So we're going to see now, as we think of this, Mary and Joseph obey God's word by faith here, verses 21 through 24. Let's jump right in with verse 21 again. Here it is on PowerPoint. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. In this first verse, we see 2 examples of how Mary and Joseph obeyed God's word. First of all, they circumcised the child Jesus 8 days after his birth. And it says in Leviticus 12:3 that all Jewish males were to be circumcised on the 8th day after their birth. Note these verses. I've got them here on PowerPoint for you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman is conceived and bore a male child, then shall she be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of the foreskin, of his foreskin, shall be circumcised. And again, this had to do with male children. Very important to understand that. In the New Testament, men and women are both circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's an amazing thought, but that's for another study. Now, this was a very important ritual in a Jewish family because the circumcision of males was a sign that they were a people set apart unto God. It was the sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant to them, mentioned in Genesis 17. Every religious family would have this done to their son, but it was especially important for Mary and Joseph to make sure Jesus went through the ceremony, because he was definitely set apart for God's service, right? He's the Son of God, okay? The act of circumcision made Jesus a member of the covenant people and thereby placed him under the law. Galatians 4:4 states that, as a Jew. Now we know he was a Jew, there's no doubt, but again, they're following the word of God, the law, and they're following this to the letter, and that's my whole point in stating this. So at the circumcision, Jesus was formally obligated to fulfill the law. No ordinary Jew could fulfill that obligation because he had sinned, and thus required the sacrifices to remove his sins and to keep him in right standing with God's covenant people. But Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the law perfectly, not for himself, but in order to redeem those who were under the law and couldn't fulfill it. And we know from the book of Hebrews that Jesus has experienced life in every way, just as we do, yet he was without sin. So circumcision was part of the law, and as such, an arrangement that connected them with the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus receives the sign chosen by Jehovah or Yahweh, not as one who needed the covenant and that sign for himself, but as the one who would fulfill, bring, and dispense with the covenant and that sign had promised. Mary and Joseph knew that they were instrumental in training and raising Jesus according to God's word, just as all parents are. And so they made sure that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. Notice they're following what the law said to them, because they were born under the law. They had to fulfill the law. And it's different today. We're not under the law. We're under grace. But we're looking at Mary and Joseph here and the time of the dispensation of law. How Mary and Joseph approached and lived in obedience to the word of God was undoubtedly influential when it came to raising the Son of God. Mary and Joseph obeyed the law so that Jesus could fulfill the law. We assume that Mary and Joseph's careful obedience to the law was certainly a factor in preparing Jesus for his earthly ministry. Relative to us as parents, it is very important that we take an active role in making sure that your children or our children learn the Bible and are not merely hearers, but they become doers of the Word of God as well. Yet it starts with you as parents. You are held responsible to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. Your approach to life is usually the one your children adopt, not necessarily true, but usually it's what they adopt. And this is why the importance of God's word in your life is very important. So if you're not trafficking in God's word and you wonder why your kids aren't obeying, it's because you're not obeying. Make sense? And if you obey the Lord and you walk with the Lord and depend upon the Lord, your kids will probably follow suit because you have great influence on your children as they watch you and how you live in life and what you do in life. And so this is very, very important. Okay? Secondly, at the circumcision ceremony, they named the child Jesus. His name was Jesus, and Jesus' name in Hebrew is Jehovah Saves or is Salvation or the Lord Saves. Very, very important, okay? So again, they named him Jesus because that's what the angel told Joseph to name him and Mary to Joseph, okay, to name him. Number three, they followed the law in Mary's purification. Verse 22, let's go there. 2:22. Okay? Now in the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So we're looking here at the purification of Mary. She then shall continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks as her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. Now that's Leviticus 12, 4, and 5. I didn't put every verse here on PowerPoint, but I just wanted to read that for you. Number four, okay? They followed the law in offering a sacrifice to the Lord for Mary. Verse 24. Let's read verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So now I'm going to take you back here to Leviticus 12, 6 through 8, and let's read these verses. This is what Moses was telling the children of Israel about women who had a child. When the days of your purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering, one offering for each, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he, the priest, shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has borne a male or a female, Moses said. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, they can't afford it, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One is a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean. Okay? Well, we see here from the text in Luke that they brought a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. We see from Luke 2:24 that this is what Mary offered for herself, and so we can see from this that they were a very poor family. They didn't have much. Mary and Joseph were poor and yet had great faith and were very obedient to God. Now, this is something that I want to make mentioned here to you because I sense this oftentimes with people. They didn't let being poor get in the way of obeying God. Some people teach that if you're poor, you are disobeying God somehow. That's the people who name it and claim it, I guess. Others say that if you are poor somehow, that means you don't have to obey the Lord. That's crazy, because you do have to obey. God decides who's going to be rich and who's going to be poor, and so you are to serve him right where you're at there. So if you don't have a lot and you obey the Lord, you're pleasing the Lord. And if you have a lot and you can share what you have, you can please the Lord there. But you don't have to have a lot in light of all that. So again, we looked at here, especially here at this point, is that they followed the law in offering a sacrifice to the Lord for Mary. They were not wealthy, but they were obeying the law. They were following the word of God. They were not only hearing it, but they were doing it in life, okay? Fifthly, they followed the law in presenting Jesus to the Lord. And we see this in Luke 22 and 23 here. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now these commands which Mary and Joseph obey regarding Jesus come from Exodus 13 and Leviticus 27. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast. God says, that firstborn is mine. I'm going to claim the firstborn for his own, okay? Exodus 13, 1 and 2. This law was a result of the 10th plague in Egypt. The 10th plague was when God struck dead all the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. And any of the firstborn sons of Israel who did not have the blood of the Passover lamb smeared on the doorpost and the lintel of their house. Because of this event, God wanted the Israelites to set apart all the firstborn animals and all the firstborn males for himself. The firstborn animals were to be sacrificed to the Lord, and the firstborn males were to be set apart for lifelong service of the Lord. And that's found in Exodus 13. 11 through 16. We're not going to go there and look at that, okay? They were going to be the priests of God. So he says here, then you shall set apart to the Lord all that opens the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, males shall be the Lord's. So all of the males were going to belong to the Lord. There's no doubt about that, okay? Very important. But God didn't need both the Levites and all the firstborn males as priests. So he set up a way in Leviticus 27 for the firstborn males to trade places, in a sense, with the Levites. How did he do that? Well, see if I've got this. In the tabernacle of meeting, well, here he says, every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and all the firstborn among men your sons shall redeem you. I think I'm getting just a little bit ahead here of my message right here. In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Exodus 27, 21. Now take Aaron. I guess I'm not ahead. So now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as a priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are going to be the Levitical priests, or the basis for the Levitical priests that were going to be set forth here. Very important. Okay. Now, the parents of the firstborn males would come to the temple and pay 5 shekels of silver to the Levites for their son, in a sense, buying their firstborn son back from the temple service, a redemption of those males that were born that were not Levites. They had to redeem those sons and pay the Levites a redemptive price. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your evaluation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekels of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. That's from Numbers 18:16. The Levites would take this money and buy the things that they needed to live and serve in the temple. For unlike the rest of the tribes of Israel, they did not receive a specific land of inheritance, but lived amongst the people and were supported by the people whom they served through their temple ministry. So this is what Mary and Joseph now needed to do for Jesus. They go and redeem him at the temple for about 5 shekels of silver. Leviticus 27:6, Numbers 18:16. This is kind of ironic here, friends, because here in Luke 2:23, let's look there. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. No, that's not what I want. I want 2:23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord. In other words, that child had to be redeemed. Okay? Jesus himself is the redeemer, of course. And he had come to redeem the world. But according to the law, he himself had to be redeemed according to the law. Mary and Joseph had to pay 5 shekels to redeem the Redeemer who would one day redeem us with his precious blood, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Furthermore, his parents, though they were very poor, had to pay 5 shekels of silver for him. Now this is ironic because Jesus owned the world and the entire universe, yet he had to be redeemed with silver. Thus we are not redeemed in such ways, but Jesus was so that he could fulfill the law and thus become our redeemer from sin. So turn with me to 1 Peter for a minute here. Let's look at these verses. These are good verses to look at as I think of redemption here for a minute. 1 Peter 1. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, redeemed by tradition from your fathers. Now Jesus was. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Amazing statement stated there. So it says that we are not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And Jesus is only able to offer us eternal life for free because, number one, he lived without sin. It is only because he is without blemish, and only because, two, he fulfilled all the law, and only because, number three, he paid the full price of our salvation, that he can give us eternal life freely to any who believe in him for it. Now, Mary and Joseph played a part in this, as we have seen already today, in raising Jesus. This point is summarized and emphasized in verses 39 and 40. We will look at Luke 25 through 38 in our next study, but the final point is that Mary and Joseph obeyed God in raising Jesus. They followed the law in raising Jesus. So look at 5 points here. The first one was that he was circumcised. I don't have the first one here. Second one, they named the the child Jesus, because that's what the angel had told them to do. They followed the law in Mary's purification. They followed the law in offering a sacrifice to the Lord for Mary. They followed the law in presenting Jesus to the Lord. They had to redeem him with 5 shekels of silver. And they followed the law in raising Jesus. And we see this here in these last 2 verses of this chapter. And so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So it's at this point that they returned to Nazareth here. They took to heart what every devout Jew would in Deuteronomy 6 do. What did they say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Notice, they've got to be internalized in your heart, okay? And you shall teach them diligently. This is what God told Israel, or Moses told Israel, diligently to your children. And you shall walk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by your way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Amazing statement here that set forth this. What does that mean at these different times? It means that every opportunity the Lord provides for you as a parent, you are to teach your children. And you are to be on the ball in light of that. We can be certain that part of Jesus' spiritual development was due to Mary and Joseph, but especially Joseph teaching the Bible to Jesus. Joseph has shown that he and Mary want to obey the whole law. And part of the law, as I mentioned, was for fathers to teach the Bible to their children. So we can be certain that Joseph taught Jesus the Word of God. And if he taught Jesus, we certainly need to teach our own children as well. The devotion of their lives is indicated when we are told that the child grew and became strong in spirit. 5 times it mentions that they were committed to the law of the Lord. You always make time for what you feel is important, and you pass on by default what is important to your children. You know, I had a son that I'd take fishing from time to time, but he didn't even care if he fished, so he didn't really want to fish or hunt. I hunted with him a few years, and then he moved out, and he didn't hunt with me again. After that, now he's with the Lord in heaven there, but again, my girls, they seem to want to serve the Lord. I'm thankful for that, and I trust your children want to serve the Lord, and I trust we can pray for them and my children as well in light of all of that. Everybody is just day by day, moment by moment, we need to think about that. So you always make time for what you feel is important, and teaching your children is very, very important. You want to pass on to them what is important to you. You want to pass it on to your children. Thus, Mary and Joseph took the Word of God seriously, for their goal was to serve and worship him. They took the raising of Jesus seriously in their home. And some people hear that and say, oh, Jesus didn't need to learn the Bible. He wrote it. Well, that's a debatable issue, and we'll look at it more in a couple of weeks. I believe Jesus did have to learn the Bible because he was human, just as you and I have to learn the Bible, but at the same time, he was God. So how do we balance all that out? Yeah, I'll come back. I'll teach it to you. Notice what we read here. Jesus grew, and he went on to maturity. It's to be no different for you and for me. That's why we need to be quick to hear and quick to do what the Word of God wants us to do in life. So with that, let's pray, and we'll sing another song. Father, we thank you again for your grace and for the opportunity to look at, again, that Mary and Joseph did heed the Word of God. They heard it, they obeyed it, they did it, they implemented it in their life. And again, I've said many things earlier here about Jesus and about what all this means to us, but at the same time, these last 5 points drive home, again, that Mary and Joseph, again, were into the Word of God in their dispensation. They heard the Word, they applied the Word in life, and we see it here, right here in Scripture. We thank you, Father, for your grace, and we commit it all to you now, in Jesus' name, amen.